Mark 7:31 says, "And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened." On Thursday, August 14th, 2003, the electric power supply shut down, completely shut down across four U.S. states and two Canadian provinces. Detroit, New York City, Cleveland, Toronto, Ottawa, Toledo, Newark, Buffalo, all points in between were completely without power. And you can see a satellite image of it in the northeast there when it shut down on that date. The subway system, street lights, air conditioning, computers, TVs, cell phone towers, all just stopped working, and so did elevators. Imagine getting stuck in a pitch dark elevator for 5 hours, hanging suspended by a few cables high off the ground in a locked metal box with no way out and no way to tell anyone where you are at. This happened to a man in New York City that day. He got trapped between the 52nd and 53rd floor of the Empire State Building. That's 525 feet straight up in the air. He was trapped in a metal box with no lights, no cell phone, being held up by just a cable or two. When CNN interviewed this man after his rescue, they asked him what it was like, and the following is his quote: "I have never been so terrified or so alone in my life. Those 5 hours were the longest of my life. I was trapped and I couldn't get out. It was a horrible feeling. I was trying to open the doors with my hands and they wouldn't budge, so I tried yelling, but nobody could hear me. I couldn't see anything. It was like death in there. I thought I was never going to get out." But when Detective Moran of the New York City Police Department rappelled down from the 57th floor and opened the hatch on the roof of the elevator, I felt freedom like never before. All I wanted was that door opened. When Officer Moran pulled me up in the harness to the solid ground of the 57th floor, I looked at my watch. It was 9:15 p.m. I will never forget what time it was, because I felt alive again. The man in this story was trapped, and he was set free from his prison. You can imagine how he probably had the same feeling of feeling alive when by his dramatic rescue. There weren't any blackouts, elevators, or electricity back then, but even so, this man in this account before us was trapped. He was in a shut-in place where he couldn't hear anybody, and no one could perceive his cries for help, and he needed a dramatic rescue like that man on the elevator that he might be free. And he received help from above, and it came through a command of be open. Verse 31 again says, "And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him." Now, following Christ's meeting with the Syrophoenician woman, as we looked at the last time we were looking at the miracles of the Lord, when he delivered her daughter from demon possession, the Lord departs now from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which was north and west of Galilee along the Mediterranean coast. So here's Tyre and here's Sidon. He was somewhere along the coasts there in that region, in that area, when he met with the Syrophoenician woman. From here, the Lord does not return back to Galilee, where he had spent so much time, and in Capernaum also, where he had spent and done so many miracles. Instead, the Lord departs from the region of an area of Tyre and Sidon and goes east across these mountain ranges, and he heads south in along the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes into Decapolis, and he's making a loop from Tyre and Sidon, and he comes into the midst of Decapolis, it says, and then he works his way up into the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. On the next slide there, Cody. And so it says that they came through the midst of the region of Decapolis unto the Sea of Galilee. So he traveled somewhere into the midst of Decapolis and then worked his way back up into the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. So he was way northwest of Galilee after making this loop. Now he's down on the way southeast of Galilee. Decapolis was so named because it was a region with deca, with 10 major cities, is why it was called Decapolis. When the Lord went into Decapolis, makes no mention of him or his disciples visiting cities or towns there. It just says that he journeyed through it to the Sea of Galilee. They were again in the area where the Lord had delivered the man with the legion of demons in him, and probably right in the very vicinity of exactly where it took place, where he took those legion of demons in that one man and sent them into the pigs, and then the pigs ran off the hillside into the Sea of Galilee. Following that deliverance, Mark 5:20 says that that man began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, Mark 5:20 tells you. But so people, when the Lord came into Decapolis, he was already known. They knew about Christ. And from an even earlier time than when the legion of demons was cast out of this man, Matthew 4:25 says, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis. And so knowledge of Christ and his works had extended into that region. And when Christ arrives here and goes through it, he's not an unknown. They already know about him. And their great crowd gathers as he comes here. And Matthew 15 gives you a fuller picture of the scene here in Decapolis. It sets the scene also for the next miracle that we'll look at after this one, which is the feeding of the 4,000. As they all gather here in Decapolis in the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, Here you go, Cody. Matthew 15:29 to 31. Matthew gives us a parallel look of the same time and the same place. He doesn't tell the account here that Mark tells. This healing is only in Mark. This is one of three miracles in the book of Mark that don't appear anywhere else in the gospel records. But what you find is Matthew 15:29 says, and Jesus came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, went up into a mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came unto him. And so he journeys from Tyre and Sidon, goes around into Decapolis, through Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, goes up into a mountain, which this is a mountain range on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and it would have been a mountain like this that the Lord would have gone up into to sit down, and the great multitudes would have come to him at this time. He heals them. He heals this particular man. And afterwards, it's late in the day again, and the people are hungry, and that leads to the feeding of the 4,000, as we'll look at next time. But the great multitudes that come on to him, they come with those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so much that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified God. So after this long journey, the Lord comes to the sea, goes up into a mountain, sits down. Waves of crowds of people come unto him. These crowds of people, they brought along with them were lame, crippled, mute, and blind. And they cast them down at the Lord's feet, and the Lord heals every single one of them. And it causes the crowd to marvel as they see the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And it's in that context of this great multitude that comes to the Lord at this mountain in the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee that Mark 7 takes place. It's in this context that this miracle takes place, when this one man out of so many is brought to the Lord among the waves of crowds. And in verse 32 it says, they bring him unto him. They bring unto him one that was deaf, verse 32 says. John Ortberg tells the following. One day I had a Band-Aid on my arm. My daughter, who was about 6 at the time, asked me why. I explained I had gotten a medical exam that day to get life insurance. And she asked, what's life insurance? And he explained, well, Daddy loves you so much and loves the family so much, so if anything were to happen to Daddy, which of course it won't, but if it would, it would provide for $250,000. And her eyes got really wide. And he said, she has such a tender heart, and I knew she'd be worried. She looked up at me and said, a piece? $250,000 a piece? The they here were perhaps family or friends that bring this man to him. They were unnamed people who weren't looking to get anything out of this. They were worried about this man who was deaf and mute. They brought the one they cared about, who they desired to see be made well. They cared for this man enough to forget about their own welfare and their own personal interests so that this man could experience the mercy and the healing of God. And they are fulfilling what they're an example of what the Apostle Paul tells us to and tells the church, the body of Christ, to do in Philippians 2:4, to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I realized when I got here and I was doing my PowerPoint that the black does not show up in this PowerPoint very well at all. But it says, consider others before yourself. So you can't really see that. It looks like you're just being told to consider yourself. And so that's the opposite of what I'm trying to say. But they brought him to Christ, these people, they bring him to Christ without any reservations, believing that Christ was able to help him. All they wanted to do was get the man there and cast him down at Christ's feet so he could experience what the rest of the people were experiencing, and they were cast at his feet, which was complete healing. And out of their deep care for this man, they begged the Lord on behalf of their friend, who could not audibly beg himself, that Christ might put his hand upon him. It says, verse 32, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. So Christ sometimes healed by the power of his spoken word. Christ often also healed by putting his hands on people. He put his hands on people as a way to express compassion and love for those who were in need. And then, like in the case of this, the leper that we looked at earlier, put his hands on a person that hadn't been felt physical touch for years, of people who didn't want to touch a leper. But he also did so to show that the healing came through his power and his ability and his authority as God. He also touched people when he healed them in a way to demonstrate that he did not care about the assumed defilement idea. He was eager to touch the people, which the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders at that time viewed as a defiling act and making himself unclean according to their traditions. The man's maladies, according to verse 32, were deafness and a speech impediment. They were most likely linked. As we know, deafness leaves an impediment in the speech because it's difficult to form words when you can't hear the words. And so it's normal for the deaf to struggle to speak when they cannot hear. We don't know if his deafness was present from birth or if he had been stricken with a disease that resulted in his deafness. But what we do know for sure is that he lived shut off from the world of sound, that he couldn't hear sound, and he couldn't make meaningful sound. He could see, though, and he could see people talking. He could see them laughing, but he could never join in. And the times that he did try and to speak and to join in with others, all that came out was a grunt and an unintelligible mumbling. And so he's locked and he's trapped inside of his own world, alone with thoughts that only he could hear in God. But we can only imagine his thoughts of what it would be like to hear and what it would be like to speak. And he probably didn't want his hopes to get too high when he thought like that, of that possibility. And so this man had experienced a lifetime of sadness and despondency and incapacity and helplessness, and along with the stigma and the rejection that went with the maladies that he had. But we talk a lot about what he didn't have, but what he did have was friends and family who cared about him. And out of their love and their care for him, they bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 33 says, "And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain." The Lord responds to this man's friends and to him as he was there at his feet. And there's a whole lot of people there. There's a whole long line of people there wanting and waiting to be healed. This one man comes, and Christ then takes the man aside from the crowd by himself. So what you have is a scene of a crushing crowd with all kinds of jostling around and noise and cries for help. And then there's this one simple, quiet, hurting, and helpless man. But he was not just another face in the crowd to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a person whom Christ knew fully, who was going to have time alone with the Savior, who was going to have his full concentration and his full attention. This man was important to Christ, as all are. And he was going to do something important for this man. Taking him to the side, Christ wanted him to know that nothing else mattered but him. Christ wanted him to know that he wasn't doing this for this huge crowd all around. He wasn't trying to get the crowd to go, whoa, or ooh, and ah. He was doing it just for him and him alone. And he takes him to the side. So often we think of how Christ loves the world, and we think of it in its massive form of how Christ loves everybody and loves the masses, and he does. But in his kindness here, in this demonstration of taking this man aside alone by himself, it reminds you and it reminds me that he knows you and he loves you and he cares about you individually, personally. And that we need to know that we always have his full concentration and his full attention. But think of one day when we're in the crowds of heaven one day, and the multitude of the body of Christ in heaven one day, and the Lord taking us to the side one time, and many times throughout eternity. Just you and the Lord, one-on-one time. Imagine how that's going to be someday. But the man's eyes riveted upon the Lord now, Christ begins to communicate to him in his own version of sign language. Christ uses sign language that's simple and plain, so simple and plain that the deaf man can't help but understand what Christ is doing. He uses four signs. Verse 33, he puts his fingers into his ears. So first the Lord puts his fingers into his ears, both fingers, both sides at the same time. He was identifying for the man that he knew the problem. And Christ wanted him to know that he knew his problem and that he was about to heal it. It was a symbolic gesture to convey his intention to do something about his deafness. Christ was communicating with touch, and the man was made to understand by other senses that he had of sight and feeling. Christ removes his fingers from the man's hand. He then spits into his hand, and he touches his tongue, and it's implied with the saliva. And in touching and moistening his tongue, that said to the man again, "I understand. You have a speech impediment problem, and I'm going to fix that also." It conveyed his intention to do something about that ailing tongue and his inability to speak clearly. Then Christ, in verse 34, looks up to heaven, and Christ was communicating to the man again, wanting the man to know that this power comes from on high. that the power and healing that was about to take place was coming from God. He looked up to heaven to show the man where the help was rooted. He's saying to them, man, what's about to happen comes to you from heaven. And then he sighs. And that's the fourth sign. Now, people who have difficulty hearing usually have heightened vision because they have to see. They have to read lips. They have to draw in all they can visually if they can't get it in an auditory fashion. And so the man saw the Lord sigh and take that deep breath. That sigh was a rush of emotion from deep inside of Christ that just rolls out of him. And what we're talking about here is not a sigh of relief or a sigh of joy, but an expression of sympathy, an expression of pain over the man's suffering, an expression of compassion, of tenderness, of strong emotion and care. And we all do it. We all do the same thing. We all have our share of sighing like this in life. On July 17th, when you saw the news and you heard it in the radio, maybe you saw it on TV or on the internet, and you see Malaysia Flight 17 shot down by a Russian missile, and you think of 298 people perishing, and you hear the stories afterwards about the people that perished, it hits you in the gut. When you hear about sudden deaths, shootings, tornadoes, earthquakes, accidents, injustices, diseases, the people affected by these things, we sigh. We feel sympathy. We feel the pain, we feel the suffering, the grief, the sorrow that's the result of these things. When Christ looked into those eyes of that deaf man, those hopeful and hurting eyes of that man looking at the Lord, he sighed. He felt his pain. He knew those ears weren't made to be deaf, that tongue wasn't made to stumble, he wasn't made to hurt and to be hindered like this. And that sigh was our Lord's compassionate response to the pain and sorrow that sin has brought into this world. And that sigh showed how much he cared and how he hurts at our hurts. And with no words, with just sign language, Christ gives that man, and he teaches all of us, a lesson about God. When he looked up, he taught us a lesson that God is able and God is powerful. When he sighed, he taught us that God is compassionate and he is loving. And these are now inescapable realities in the man's mind, that a compassionate power from heaven is going to change my situation and give me hearing and give me speech. And in our salvation, the same thing, a compassionate power from heaven above has met our needs and changed our situation in delivering us from our sins by Christ's death and resurrection. We should be thankful for that sigh. Just those two little words have so much meaning to them. He sighed, because it reminds us that it was out of his compassion, out of his care, out of his love, out of his deep burden for you and for me and our great need and our sins that would condemn us to hell forever, that Christ came to this world to die for our sins and to meet our greatest need. And in delivering us from sin, who have believed that Christ died for me and rose again, he will one day deliver us from the sorrow and suffering that sin brings, giving us a home in heaven, giving us the hope of a day when all sighs of sorrow and grief and pain and suffering will cease forever and ever. Following these signs that showed the man that he would have his ears opened and his tongue healed by the compassionate power of God, Christ looks up, he sighs. He looks down, looks at the man in the eye directly, and with authority and power, he just simply says, "Ephphatha," which means be open. And the creation hears the command of the Creator. And as he spoke the world into existence, so his word again performs what he says. He says, let the ears be open, let the lips be open, let him hear completely, let him speak freely, let the restraint be taken off. And the response was instant. With one word out of his mouth, Ephphatha, the power came, and it says straightway in verse 35, immediately his ears open, and the string literally speaks of the bond. It's a word for chains that chain a prisoner, that the chain of his tongue is broken, and the tongue was set free. And he began to speak plainly and freely at that moment. In an instant of time, he could hear perfectly and he could speak plainly. But think of the extent of this. It goes beyond just being able to speak and hear. Because to hear and speak is one thing. To be able to know what you're hearing and what you're saying when you've never heard language is another miracle altogether. He didn't have to go through the process of learning language. He was healed so completely that he knew it already. There's no speech therapy necessary here. No learning curve. Nobody had to teach him how to form the letters, form the words. Nobody had to teach him what the words were. He received an instant ability in language to hear it and to speak it, having full faculties and comprehension in language that he'd never heard, and he just starts rattling away. He just starts talking up a storm, talking plainly, clearly, understandably, no issues whatsoever. And it's like the man that was raised from the dead, the widow's son, when he stood up and started just jabbering away. It's the same thing. What does they say? You know, you want to know, what is he talking about? He had a lot of things pent up over many years of things he probably wanted to say. For years, this man had been hindered in every aspect of his life. And now all of that is over. He couldn't hear, now he hears. He couldn't speak, now he speaks. He hears perfectly and he speaks perfectly. And now life can become for him what it has never been before. And now everything is changed by Christ. And that's what Christ does. He changes us. Because of him, life can become what it had never been before. Verse 36, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Following is one of my dad's personal favorite stories. I've heard him tell it before. In Darlington, Maryland, several years ago, Edith, the mother of eight, was coming home from a neighbor's house one Saturday afternoon. Things seemed too quiet as she walked across her front yard. Curious, she peered through the screen door and saw five of her youngest children huddled together in a circle, concentrating on something. As she crept closer to them, trying to discover the center of attention, she could not believe what she saw. Smack dab in the middle of the circle were five baby skunks. And then Edith screamed at the top of her voice, "Quick, children, run!" And each kid grabbed a skunk and ran. Following the miracle, the man and his friends, they all wanted to scatter and run and tell everyone about it and what had happened. But the Lord doesn't want them to do this. The passage before you, if you ever get this Bible riddle told to you or asked you, who was permitted to speak but not able, and then able to speak but not permitted? And it's this man right here. The man formerly permitted to speak, but not able, but was now able to speak, but not permitted, as the Lord instructs him and his friends to not speak here. But they had all say, what they all had to say was absolutely astonishing to be able to share. But the Lord charges them here, verse 36 says, or literally commanded them to not spread this miracle abroad. Now we're getting used to this as we go through the miracles of the Lord. We keep seeing this over and over again, just in the book of Mark alone. And it's not in Mark alone, in the miracles of Mark alone. It goes beyond the miracles of Mark. But just in Mark 1:34, don't tell anyone. In Mark 1:44, after the miracle, don't tell anyone. In Mark 3:12, after the miracle, don't tell anyone. In Mark 5:43, don't tell anyone. And here we have it again in Mark 7:36, don't tell anyone. There's a number of reasons for this. Again, if people kept acclaiming his miracles, this was going to only infuriate the Jewish religious leaders, escalate their fear and hatred, cause them to want to kill him before the time, before he had time to prepare and train his disciples. And Christ was living by a divine timetable, and it was not time for this yet. Matthew 12, though, gives you another reason. Matthew 12, 15 through 20. And it reads this way. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. But then the answer of why is the next verse, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, "Behold my servant, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets, till he send forth judgment unto victory." And so another reason for why the Lord instructs them not to say anything is that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah predicted the Messiah would be a servant, not seeking glory for himself as a servant does. And he wasn't seeking glory from the miracles. And he, according to this passage in Isaiah, would quietly minister in his first coming. And so in fulfillment of these prophecies about himself in his first coming, he wanted the miracles to not be made known. But verse 36 says that the more the Lord commanded them, which means he kept repeating it, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, verse 37 says. It was impossible for them to keep this in. The words were beyond measure astonished. In the Greek here means above all measure, over the top, superabundantly amazed and astonished. In our vernacular would be like their minds were just blown. They're just completely amazed. They can't contain themselves. They can't keep it in, so they spread it everywhere. And they said two things as they ran around in their utter astonishment and spreading the news of this miracle. "He hath done all things well, and he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." The first thing they said, "he hath done all things well," is in the present tense. It speaks of continuously, that everything that he's ever done, he's done well. Everything he's done perfectly, rightly, correctly, appropriately. They're commenting on the perfection of his miracles. They're saying, "Look at the blind, they see perfectly. Look at the lame, they walk. Look at the deaf, they hear. Look at the mute, they talk. And it's all perfect. They see perfectly, they walk perfectly, they hear perfectly, they speak perfectly, and the people who were sick are perfectly healthy." And then they have this man as an example, and they have him speaking and hearing perfectly. "He hath done all things well." It should be like a plaque that you put up in your house, because it's true with our salvation. It's true with our daily lives and his care for us. That he has done all things well in our redemption. Titus 2:14 says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. When he has saved you from your sins, he saved you perfectly. He saved you completely. All of your sins were paid for and are gone when you trust Christ as your Savior. And you have eternal life when you believe, and you are ready for heaven the moment you believe. And he has done all things well continually in our lives, well, and in his continual care for us in life. And as Samuel Medley writes, and since our souls have learned his love, what mercies has he made us prove? Mercies which all our praise excel, our Jesus hath done all things well. Isaiah 35, when he says, he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, as they're running around telling everybody about this. Isaiah 35 speaks of what will happen when the Messiah comes after his second coming at the Battle of Armageddon, defeats the Antichrist and his army, establishes a glorious kingdom here on the earth, and how the desert will blossom at that time like a rose. The land of Israel will flourish with beauty and majesty and abundance. And the land of Israel will flourish, the people will flourish, and they'll see the glory of the Lord on the earth. Isaiah 35, 5, 6, and 10 says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So you see the things that are there in prophecy for the kingdom that you see here. The deaf's ears unstopped, the dumb able to sing, sighing, fleeing away. And we see a preview of the kingdom glory to come for Israel in this miracle. The Gospels are kingdom ground. The Gospel is for Israel and for her program and for her hope of a kingdom of heaven on the earth. When you turn to the letters of the Apostle Paul, under the letters for grace, under grace today, you find the hope for the church, the body of Christ today under grace, which is heaven above, to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenlies forever and ever. So we see a demonstration here of Israel's kingdom hope on the earth and the hope that was held out for Israel at that time. There's always spiritual truth behind the miracles of Christ. And so the deafness and inability to speak clearly speaks of Israel's spiritual deafness to the voice of God, her inability to speak clearly to others about him in spiritual things. But through belief in him, through Christ, Christ is the one who would open her ears spiritually and give her the ability to speak plainly about their God and Messiah. But you see a principle under grace in this also. That there is a principle that it's true to today also, that there is a spiritual deafness with which every one of us is born. But it's not our physical ears that give us trouble. It's our hardened hearts which don't want to listen. But through Christ, through faith in him, he says to our spiritual ears and understanding, be opened. When we believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. He opens our spiritual ears and understanding. We are enlightened to the truth of God, and we can hear, and we can understand, and we can speak clearly about God, about his word, about his gospel, about the hope of the gospel to others. In 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 14, through 14 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And finally, as Christ demonstrated sign language of love for this man, so he has demonstrated sign language of love for you and for me. You see it in the manger, how he humbly came and was born of a virgin in the poorest of circumstances. You see it in his earthly ministry and showing compassion and healing the sick and raising the dead and teaching the people. You see it when he took the insults from the Jewish leaders and crowd and Roman guards and didn't say a word. You see it when his back took the stripes from that whip over and over again. You see that sign language of love when they placed that crown of thorns on his head, when they stretched out his hands and his drove nails through his feet and through his hands, when he hung on that cross for those 6 hours, when he looked up and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When he took that vinegar so he could shout one more thing, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And then 3 days later, when he said to that grave on resurrection morning, "Ephphatha, Ephphatha, be open." And he rose again, victorious over sin and death for you and for me. Christ has given us his sign language of love, expressed in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and he does not tell you to not say anything. In other words, he wants you to say it. We who are utterly astonished beyond measure at his grace and his mercy and love, he says, go and tell every single person you know about the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Now let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that when we believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again, we are set free. Just like that man's speech was freed, so we are freed from the bonds and chains of sin, and they are shattered forever when we believe. We thank you for the grace and mercy and the compassionate love of the Savior. And we thank you for the complete salvation of our Savior, who always does all things well. We pray in his name. Amen.